always such a blessing to me and so encouraging to my faith when the Holy Spirit works during the time of the breaking of bread and the things that are shared, and I hear multiple people talking about what the Lord has laid on my heart to speak, which is again the case this morning. So praise God. I thank Him for that. That's a great thing. Ian shared a little bit about this weekend being his wedding anniversary. What's the date of your wedding anniversary, Ian?
It was the 3rd of August.
3rd of August. And what year was that?
Nineteen ninety-one.
Very good. I was actually going to have all the lads shout out the date of their wedding anniversary this morning, but I thought, well, we'll try to keep you out of trouble.
November 1997.
Very good. Now, Peter, do you remember the date that you proposed?
First of November.
That's a tougher one, isn't it? And what year, Ian, did you begin celebrating your wedding anniversary? Was it the year that it occurred or after, right? It wasn't before. You didn't celebrate your wedding anniversary before the date of your wedding anniversary because you didn't know, right? Because you're not God. But if you were God, you might consider actually celebrating the wedding anniversary of your only begotten Son before the event actually occurs. And that actually is what we're going to talk about this morning. Because surprisingly enough, God's people have actually been celebrating the anniversary of the wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with other special events that surrounds that wedding for thousands of years. And it's all described right here in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. So if you'll turn there with me to Leviticus chapter 23, we'll be touching on bits of this morning. But before we jump into that, I need to paint a picture for you about the Lord's Supper that we just celebrated. Because you see, at the Last Supper, which was a Passover celebration, Jesus said and did some very unusual things. At least that's what you would have thought if you were a young first century Jewish disciple of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the midst of celebrating their traditional Passover Seder, Jesus stopped in the middle of the ceremony and he said something very untraditional. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Take it and drink." Which, to his disciples, would have sounded an awful lot like Jesus was saying, "Will you marry me?" Let me explain what I mean and share with you a little bit about Jewish wedding customs. In New Testament times, when a young man found the girl of his dreams, he would prepare a marriage contract or a covenant, which would be given to the girl and her father. Now, included in this covenant agreement was a bridal price. That might include livestock or a certain sum of money or even a service that the young man might do for the family of his beloved. For instance, we see in the Old Testament where Jacob worked 7 years for his father-in-law in order to ask for his beloved Rachel to be his wife, and then he got her sister and he worked another 7 years to get Rachel. But King Saul asked David for an interesting bridal price for one of his daughters. It was he asked him to circumcise 100 Philistines. You know, they don't take lightly to that, so it was sort of a dead or alive type thing. And the families of the young man and the young woman might have had this arrangement in mind. They might have agreed years in advance that this is what's going to happen. And the young man himself, like Jacob, might spend years working in order to basically earn the right to ask for this young woman's hand in marriage. But the bridal price didn't purchase the bride. You girls can breathe a sigh of relief here. The young woman actually had a choice. It only purchased the right for him to ask for the young woman's hand, to propose to her. Because you see, the couple wasn't considered betrothed until a certain event occurred. The young man would go to the house of his intended, and all the family would gather together. her mom and dad and aunts and uncles, siblings, no pressure. And then the young man poured a cup of wine. It was called the cup of blessing. The man would offer it to his beloved and say, "This is the cup of my covenant with you. Take it and drink." Now at this point, the young woman had a choice. If she refused to drink the cup, then that was it. She and her family could keep the bridal price, but the young man left disappointed. But if she accepted the cup and drank from it, well, then that sealed the deal. The betrothal was binding. It could only be broken from that point forward by a divorce with proper grounds, such as if the young woman were found not to be a virgin. So after this ceremony, assuming all had gone well, the young man left. But before leaving, he would say, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll return for you when it's ready." Usually, he went back to his father's house and he built an extension onto the house. Today, they symbolize this in Jewish weddings by the canopy that they have in the wedding. And he wasn't allowed to skimp on the work. He had to get his father's approval about when the house was actually ready, when it was done. So if someone asked what the date of the wedding would be, he'd have to say, "Only my father knows." Meanwhile, the young woman also began to prepare for his return. She would now cover her face with a veil when she went out to show that she was spoken for. And her friends and her family no longer called her by her given name. Instead, she was known as the one who was bought with a price. The time of separation between the bride and the groom might be 6 months or a year or even longer. And they actually didn't see each other during this time. The only way that they communicated was through the best man. And he sort of acted like a little text messenger, you know, going back and forth, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I still love you." "Aren't you glad we have cell phones now?" When the wedding chamber was finally ready, the bridegroom would return to collect his bride. And he could come at any time, even in the middle of the night. So the bride had to make special arrangements. It was customary for her to keep a lamp burning and to keep her veil and other essentials there right beside her bed. And her bridesmaids were also waiting, and they had to have oil in their lamps and be prepared for when he was going to return. And then when the groom and his friends got close to the bride's house, they would give a shout and they'd blow the shofar, the trumpets, to say that they were coming and that she needed to be ready. And she and her bridesmaids would leave her home, and they would return with the groom to the place that he had prepared. And then when the wedding party arrived at the groom's house, the newlyweds went into the wedding chamber, and the marriage was consummated. The bedsheet was saved, and it was displayed as a proof of their union. The stain signified both her purity before the event and the fact that this was a blood covenant, the most solemn and sacred kind, the kind of covenant that God has with us. And then the entire wedding party remained together for a full week, celebrating for 7 days at the couple's new home. Now, I know many of you are probably already somewhat familiar with some of these traditions because the Lord Jesus referred to them time and again during his earthly ministry. But I'd like for you to especially keep them in mind as we turn now and look at the book of Leviticus and read parts of chapter 23 together. Let's begin with the first verse. Chapter 23 of Leviticus, verse 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts.'" Now, before we continue, if your translation, like mine, has subject headings, I have an ESV version, glance down through the subject headings with me of the rest of this chapter. In the ESV, the headings are listed for each of the appointed days. It mentions the Sabbath, Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Now, it actually leaves one out here. Sandwiched in between the Passover and First Fruits is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we have the Sabbath, and then we have seven feasts that follow. Now, verse 3 about the Sabbath says this: 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, I wish I had time this morning to go into detail about all of the symbolism of the Sabbath, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. Suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath when the world was made in 6 days, and then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And the book of Hebrews describes in fair amount of detail how Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So this first appointed day, the weekly Sabbath, is clearly all about the Lord Jesus. But it might not be so clear to you as you look at the rest of these appointed days, how they are also all about the Lord Jesus. The appointed feasts described in this chapter can be split into two groups. There's a series of spring festivals and a series of fall festivals. The spring festivals are Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and First Fruits. And all three of these first ones appear together. They happen in basically in a one-week period. And they're followed by Pentecost, which happens 50 days later. And God commanded the Jews to celebrate these festivals over 1,400 years before the Lord Jesus showed up on the scene. And now, looking back, we can see that the spring festivals were all prophetic indicators of actual events that occurred when Jesus was crucified and buried and raised from the dead and when the Holy Spirit was given. And not only were these prophetic indicators, but all four of these spring festivals were literally fulfilled on the exact day when God had ordained for each of them to be celebrated. Let me show you what I mean. Reading on in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 4 about the Passover, it says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall celebrate and eat unleavened bread." Now, the Jewish religious calendar begins in the spring month of Nisan, when God commanded his people to celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And as we read here, Passover starting on the 14th day of Nisan, that's the day when the lamb was slaughtered. You remember the first Passover, when the lambs were slaughtered and the blood was painted on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over the houses of Israel. God commanded them to celebrate this every year. And as we read in Exodus, there's a bit more to it. They were told on the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days earlier, to take the lambs that they were going to slaughter and to set them aside and prepare them to be ready to be slaughtered. Now, the 10th day of Nisan, during the week of Christ's crucifixion, would have either occurred, depending on how you count the days of crucifixion, it would either have occurred on Palm Sunday, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, or on the Monday immediately following. But either way, we have a picture here of God setting his Son, his perfect Lamb, aside and preparing him for what's to come. Preparing him to be crucified along with the rest of the Passover lambs, which are slaughtered on the 14th day of Nisan. And we know that this was the day, the 14th of Nisan, when Christ was crucified, because the Apostle John tells us in John 19, verse 31, speaking about Christ on the cross, he says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, the high Sabbath day that John refers to is this first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day that they were told on the 15th of Nisan that they were to begin this festival and to celebrate. And it didn't matter what day of the week it fell on. It was a Sabbath. The lambs were slaughtered on the 14th, and they began the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. So we have Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, killed on the day that God had ordained for the lambs to be slaughtered. And his blood was shed, causing God to pass over our sins like the angel of death passed over the firstborn in Egypt. And then the Passover is immediately followed by this seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, which also points to the body of Jesus. During the Last Supper, we know that our Lord took the unleavened bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take this and eat. This is my body." The Israelites celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread that year, with that first high Sabbath day of the feast occurring on the day when Jesus' perfect body was laid in the tomb. In Exodus, we read this about the feast. "For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel." So we have the Passover pointing to Christ's crucifixion, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointing to his burial, and then the final special day that occurred that week, the week of Christ's Passion, was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, first fruits always occurred on a Sunday because God had commanded that it would be celebrated the day after the normal Saturday Passover, or Saturday Sabbath of Passover week. And first fruits was an offering to God of the first of the grain that had been harvested that year. Jumping down to verse 10 of Leviticus 23, we can see God's instructions. "When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Continuing on at verse 14, we read, "You shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, the Sunday that followed that crucifixion and that followed the day that Jesus' body was placed in the ground, that Sunday is the Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. And he rose from the dead as the Israelites celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the New Testament is clear that the resurrection of Jesus is also to be thought of as the first fruits of our own resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, Paul writes this: "Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him." So we have Passover, which can occur on any day of the week, when the lamb is killed and the blood is spread, happening on the exact day that Jesus was crucified. He's then placed in the tomb on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all yeast representing sin was removed from the houses of Israel. Jesus removed our sin, and seven days of feasting, seven represents perfection. Jesus removed our sin perfectly. And then on the first Sunday of that seven-day feast, Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits of our resurrection. And again, he literally fulfilled the meaning of that special day on the exact day when it was celebrated by God's people. Now, the next special day from our list in Leviticus 23 occurs 50 days later, after First Fruits or Resurrection Sunday. God's people were told to set aside the Sunday 7 weeks later as a special Sabbath day. They were to proclaim the sacred assembly and gather wherever they lived. This festival of weeks was also called Pentecost, and it is the day in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit came like flames of fire and filled the disciples in Jerusalem so that they preached and spoke in tongues. I'd like to pause here for a moment and go back to the imagery of the Jewish wedding that we talked about. Christ shed his blood at Calvary and with it paid the ultimate bridal price for us as church. He proposes, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Take it and drink." And then he leaves and says, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms." And when asked when he'll return, he says, "Only my Father knows." He also tells his disciples that he will not leave us alone, but that he will send a comforter to remind us of all that he has said and to intercede on our behalf. And this person, the Holy Spirit, is like a best man taking messages between us, Christ's bride, and Jesus, our groom, as we wait for his return. Now, as if all that weren't enough, here's where the beautiful picture of Christ's wedding imagery begins to give me chill bumps. God laid all of this out in Leviticus 23, as we've seen. And Jesus fulfilled the spring feasts literally and to the day when he first came 2,000 years ago. But there are three fall festivals as well. And these have yet to be fulfilled. They're the ones that point to the second coming of Christ, when God gathers his people in, when we celebrate the marriage of our Lord to his bride, the church. The first of the fall festivals is Rosh Hashanah, or the Festival of Trumpets. In Leviticus 23, jumping down to verses 23 and 24, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts." And do you recall what that party of young Jewish men with the groom would do when he came back for his bride? They would blow the shofar, or the trumpet, to announce that the groom was coming so that the bride would prepare herself to leave. We read more about this in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, when Jesus says, "At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four ends, from one end of the heavens to the other." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." Now, Jesus warned us that no one knows the time or the day of his coming. But the Feast of Trumpets seems to clearly point to the blowing of the trumpet to announce our Lord's return. And given that all of the spring festivals were literally fulfilled on the day of their celebration, it seems reasonable to think that it's possible that the fall festivals might be as well. We need to always watch and keep ready, like a beloved bride waiting for her groom to return. We don't know when it will be. But I'll mention that the date for Rosh Hashanah this year, the Feast of Trumpets, is just a month over from today. It's in early September. Will this year be the year when the last trumpet is blown? Or some other year? Will it happen on this day that God commanded his people to celebrate and to blow their trumpets? Well, we'll have to wait and see. But let's be ready. Lord Jesus, come. Come soon. 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets comes the holiest day of the Jewish year, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was a day when atonement was made for the sins of the people before the Lord. This was the one day of the year when a man could enter into God's physical presence. The tabernacle under Moses and later the temple contained an outer holy of holies, and then, or an outer holy place, and then an inner holy of holies, where God's literal presence rested above the mercy seat. And what happened on Yom Kippur was nothing less than a direct encounter between the high priest and God himself. Now on this day, the priest was clothed in special garments that were different from the ones that he normally wore. Normally the priest wore an ornate and colorful outfit. But on this day, the high priest set aside his priestly garments, and he wore a sacred outfit of pure white linen. He was first required to bathe himself, and then to put on these sacred clothes, and to perform special sacrifices and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat where God's presence resided. Now, there are portions of the Day of Atonement that I believe were fulfilled when Jesus took our sin upon himself at the cross. There's beautiful imagery in Christ of the two goats that were sacrificed, and the one that had to die to reconcile the people to God, and on the scapegoat that carried the sins of the people away into the wilderness. But there are also portions of this holiest of Jewish days that contain wedding imagery. We see this in the fine white linens, in the ritual preparations, and in the intimacy of God and man physically coming together. I believe this passage was read this morning, but I'll read again Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, that talks about the coming wedding of Jesus and us as church. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The New Testament speaks of the rapture of the church, where Christ the groom will take his bride, the church, into heaven for a time. We don't know the day or the hour of this event, but it seems to be the consummation of the wedding of the Lamb and of us, his bride, the church. The holiest of all times, when we will enter into his physical presence and be hidden away with Christ from the rest of the world. One commentator describes it this way. He said, in Jesus' day, Jewish wedding celebrations lasted for a week, during which time relatives and friends would stay in the home of the bride and the groom. Sort of a honeymoon slash reunion slash bachelor party slash wedding shower all rolled into one. And during this 7-day celebration, the bride would be tucked away in a secluded part of the house and would not be seen by anyone but her groom. At the end of the week, she would emerge, accompanied with great fanfare and celebration. This is fascinating as it relates to the marriage feast of the Lamb. You see, when the rapture takes place, we, the bride of Christ, will be carried away into heaven for 7 years. Just as the Jewish bride was in seclusion with her groom for 7 days, we will be tucked away in intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ from the tribulation which will be unleashed on the earth. That's the end of the quote. Following the rapture, Christ will return and establish his 1,000-year reign, which is foretold in the last of the Jewish holy days. Now, if you recall, a Jewish wedding culminates with the 7-day feast where the bride and the groom celebrate with their family and friends in their new home. And the celebration of Christ and his bride is foreshadowed in the last of our days, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This feast occurred 5 days after the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. And it's a 7-day festival where God commanded the Israelites to build booths or shelters and to live in them. They were told to be joyful and to celebrate their harvest and all that God had done for them. It was on the last and greatest day of this Feast of Tabernacles that we read in John 7:31, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." The prophet Zechariah also spoke specifically about the Feast of Booths in connection with Christ's second coming and his thousand-year reign in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, where he says this, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." Both the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring and the Feast of Booths in the fall are 7-day feasts. And 7 signifies perfection and completion. For the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring, the 7-day symbolizes Jesus perfectly removing our sin. For the Feast of Booths, the 7 days symbolizes the completion of the marriage union between Christ and his bride, the church, as well as the perfect dwelling of God with men. So it turns out that we have God's entire redemptive plan laid out in these 7 special days that he gave to the nation of Israel here in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, 3,400 years ago. The weekly Sabbath points to Jesus, and it signifies that we're not saved by our works, but that we can rest from our work in him. During the Passover, Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink." Or in other words, "Will you marry me?" And then he pays the ultimate bridal price by giving his life for us so that God's wrath will pass over us. His body is buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, showing that our sin has been perfectly taken away. We celebrate this still in the bread of communion. "This is my body that was given for you." And then Christ is raised from the dead on First Fruits Sunday, showing that our hope in Christ is not for this life alone. His resurrection precedes our own as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. After this, he tells his disciples to go into Jerusalem and wait for the gift that the Father has promised while Jesus goes to prepare a place for them. And on the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, he sends the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing his return. And the Holy Spirit, like a best man, still intercedes for us and reminds us of all that our Lord has done. These are the spring festivals that God ordained and which have now been fulfilled. And then looking ahead, there are the fall festivals that seem yet to be fulfilled. We can't know any unfulfilled prophecy with certainty. But the fall festivals appear to point to Christ's second coming. The Feast of Trumpets foresees a day when the last trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will rise to meet him in the air. The Day of Appointment, Atonement, may point to a time when the raptured church will be hidden away with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Feast of Booths directs us to Christ's thousand-year reign and the final celebration surrounding the wedding of the Lamb. Now maybe you find all that as interesting as I do. Or maybe you don't. But what's the point? Why have I chosen to share this with you this morning? What does this mean in practical terms for any of us here today? What I believe it means is this: Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Creator and Ruler of the universe, loves you more passionately and purely than any young man who was ever smitten with a young woman. He loves you so much that he willingly paid the ultimate price of laying his godhood aside, living as a man of sorrows, despised, rejected by men, and then dying in disgrace, nailed to a wooden cross, in order to earn the right to ask you just one question. Will you marry me? Or as Jesus said, this is the cup of my covenant with you. Take it and drink. Now maybe you don't feel worthy. You aren't. Maybe you don't feel lovely. You're not. Maybe you don't feel loved, but that's where you're wrong. Because you are loved by the only one who really knows how to love. You are loved by the one who created love. You are loved by the God-man who is love. You don't have to feel worthy. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You don't have to feel lovely. He promises to replace the filthy rags that you're wearing with pure white linen, fit for a beautiful bride. You haven't done anything to earn his love, and you can't do anything to deserve it. But Jesus has made his marriage proposal to you. And now it's up to you to make your choice. Are you going to take the cup that's offered and drink from it? Or are you going to leave it sitting there on the table? If you accept his proposal, it's going to define who you are from this day forth. We don't know the day or the hour of the wedding yet, but those of us who have accepted his offer know that we need to prepare ourselves for his return. We watch and we wait for him eagerly. We separate ourselves from some of the things of this world that might distract us. And we take on a new name. We are Christians. We are the ones who are bought with a price. We don't grow weary or lose heart. Our bridegroom hasn't forgotten us. He's preparing a place for us. In his Father's house are many rooms. We have his word and we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his return. God has been planning the wedding of his Son since before the dawn of creation. And that day is drawing nearer and nearer. The Feast of Trumpets will be celebrated once again by Orthodox Jews just over a month from today. Maybe this will also be the year when that festival is finally fulfilled, and when the last trumpet sounds. Are you ready for his return? Maybe all be ready and eager for him to return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Will you pray with me?
Amen.
Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who knows the end from the beginning. God, as was demonstrated in just a small measure this morning, as various men shared about the beautiful imagery of the wedding of the Lamb. And then I spoke on the topic. Lord, there is nothing unknown to you. Your Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. God, I pray that we would be ready for the coming of our Lord. Prepare our hearts. Help us to set aside the things that would turn us away from him. Amen. Help us to have our lamps burning with oil. And help us to have our garments prepared. Lord Jesus, come. We pray in your name.
Amen.